Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Yeah, I have a question
concerning
the statue in Daniel, the last...
Oh, yeah, that big, that Nebuchadnezzar built, yes.
Yeah, the feet, which is made of partly clay.
Clay and iron.
Yeah, I'm wondering, is that the last...
that's the end of the local congregations. It's the end of the kingdom of Satan in actuality, because the kingdom of Satan finally envelops also the local congregations. But it is the fact that there appears to be strength, but it is still human clay. There is nothing of God to support that image. It is supported by man, and mankind, of course, has no strength in himself. And it is the kingdom of God that finally gains the whole victory. That stone that is cut without hands is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes to smash to smithereens, to completely destroy the dominion of Satan.
So this has nothing to do with the European Union?
Oh, has nothing to do. You see, people all through the New Testament era, and maybe they did that in the Old Testament, I don't know, but I know through the New Testament era, they're always looking for a current event, some plague or some great political event or a great persecution or a great pestilence that is presently taking place, and trying to identify that with the language of the Bible. And in any generation, in any time of history, there are always great things that are going on that seem particularly onerous or particularly significant. But in every case, it will not fit, because the Bible is a spiritual book. God is not talking about Europe or anything that happens there anywhere in the Bible, even as he did not talk about Hitler or Mussolini during the Second World War or Kaiser Wilhelm during the First World War. He did not talk about the First World War or the Second World War. He did not talk about communism. All these great events that have struck the world, and there have been many theologians that have tried to tie these things into the Bible somewhere. They never really could tie that together, because the Bible isn't speaking about those kind of events.
Okay, I have another last question. In Revelation 6, where he speaks of the saints who were beheaded,
in Revelation 6, where it says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded," and they lived again. That is again very spiritual. Those who have been martyred, that is, those who have experienced, and this is true throughout the age of the earth, that there are the true believers beginning. Remember, who was the first Christian that got it, that got killed? Abel, the son of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Cain killed him, and he, without question, was a true believer. And that has set the pattern for the whole history of the world. The true believers are looked upon as enemies by the world, because the world is under the authority of Satan, who's the sworn enemy of Christ. Again and again, the true believers have experienced the hatred and the anger and the enmity of the unsaved of the world, and have been martyred. That has, in fact, the Bible says in John 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation." Jesus said in Matthew 5, you can expect to be persecuted, and this is par for the course. And that's why when God speaks about the true believers who are awaiting the end, when Christ's justice will be accomplished, the unsaved will come into judgment, he speaks of them as martyrs, as those who have been beheaded.
Okay. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 4,
yeah,
talks about the Nephilim were on the,
yes,
earth in those days. Who are the Nephilim?
In that particular context, physically, it is talking about giants that were in the earth. That is, there were those who were about probably twice as big or twice as tall as the average person. But it also has a spiritual connotation, the context shows. The Nephilim, that's a word, that's a noun. That is also translated in another place as giant, but it is also a form of a verb, nephal, which has to mean to fall, or that is to fall into sin. And it's indicating two things. First of all, that God is going to make a shift in the stature or the size of people. But secondly, because he says the Nephilim were in the earth in those days and after. That is, the people after the flood would probably be quite a bit bigger than those before the flood, but also that sin that brought about the curse of God on the earth so that he was ready to destroy it by the flood would also continue after. And of course, we, from our superior vantage point of looking back on history, can see that that is so, that it wasn't long and the world again was very, very sinful, just as it was before the flood.
Okay, and the sons of God who went down to the daughters of men, is this talking about the demons?
I'm sorry, repeat that.
The sons of God went to the daughters of men.
This is talking about a violation of a command God later articulated that we're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And the sons of God, they are without question were the true believers. There were true believers all the way from Adam all the way to Noah. The last family of true believers was Noah and his three sons and their respective wives. So there always were true believers. The daughters of men would be a reference to the unsaved of the world. And God is indicating that one of the huge problems, and it's a problem today, it's been a problem all through the history of the world, the true believers violate God's law and they fall in love with unsaved people, and next thing they're marrying them, and this is a pattern for departing farther and farther, that for that family to that develops to go away from the Word of God, because the believing spouse, in attempt to keep some happiness in their marriage, also has to put up with some of the worldly practices of the unsaved spouse, and sin always is the winner in those cases. The next thing, the children of that marriage are not going to be interested in the gospel.
Camping, how are you this evening?
Very well, thank you.
My question is about dinosaurs. I'm calling, somebody called last night and said to you, he said, during the flood, about 7,000 years ago, the dinosaurs were flooded out. But dinosaurs were walking on the earth between 60 and 100 million years ago. Were you saying that the dinosaurs were living during the flood?
I don't think
you meant that.
No, first of all, the dinosaurs did not live a million years ago. That is a pure guess by scientists who don't read the Bible. The dinosaurs are the animals that have become extinct since the flood, and yet they were existing before the time of the flood. They, along with cows and chickens and sheep and and goats and lions and tigers were created on the sixth day of creation about 13,000 years ago. All the animals were created on the same day about 13,000 years ago that man himself was created. And they all these animals lived on this earth for about 6,000 years. And then came this terrific flood whereby God destroyed the whole face of the earth so that there were no animals or man that lived through it except those that were in the ark with Noah. Many of the animals that were destroyed were caught in great mud flows because of the unusual conditions of their burial, their bones fossilized so that we see evidence that they had existed at the time before the time of the flood. On the other hand, there was an animal of the same kind in the ark, but many of those animals afterwards became extinct, just like today. There are animals that become extinct because of the environmental situation in which they are living, so we don't find those animals living anymore. But when they find the fossilized bones of some kind of an animal that is not presently living, they say, "Oh, that animal lived 50 million years ago, or 200 million years ago." They don't know what they're talking about. That animal lived 7,000 years ago, and it was fossilized by the unusual burial conditions during the flood.
Please, was there dinosaurs on the ark?
Well, yes. There. Now, I didn't mean that there had to be two great big, some of these dinosaurs were 40 or 50 feet long. There could have been two baby dinosaurs. Remember, the purpose of the ark was simply to make sure that all the animals would continue to exist, the various species would continue to exist and be on the earth when the flood was over. But like there certainly were not two full-grown elephants, there probably were two baby elephants and two baby whatever other huge animal you want to name. But at least there would be two of a kind, so that the species could be continued on the face of the earth. But ever since the flood, all through the last 7,000 years, various species of animals have become extinct.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Good evening, Brother Campin.
Yes.
I have a question for you concerning the age of the church, the end of the church. What is your viewpoint concerning that?
Well, the Bible indicates there would come a time when God would be finished with the local congregations, and at that time would coincide with the beginning of the Great Tribulation, when God would begin to bring judgment upon the local congregations, and then after a brief time, he again would begin to send the gospel into the world. There would be another jubilee period of sending the gospel into the world, a brief period, but it would not be done through the instrumentality of the local congregation. He is finished with them. It would be through individuals outside of the local congregation that a great multitude which no man can number would become saved. And you see, we're in that period, and that is one reason why you can go into a great many local congregations and you're abhorred by how little they pay attention to the Bible, or how there is no fear of God. They may pick and choose certain verses from the Bible, but they're not about to look at anything and everything in the Bible and be sensitive to wanting to be obedient to it. As a matter of fact, you find practices and even doctrines that you wonder, how did that ever happen in these local congregations? But even if you could find a church that you thought was still quite faithful to the Word of God, the Bible says, no, God has finished with all the local congregations. There's not one stone left upon another in the temple of God. The temple being a reference to the local congregations, which throughout the New Testament era had been the external representation of the kingdom of God.
Brother Campion?
Yes.
Yes, sir. I am 74 years old, and I've never heard the scripture explained to me in such way the way our family radio really does it, you know? And I'm really grateful and thankful. I have a question to ask you, sir, which I don't understand. Who was Melchizedek?
Well, you're referring to Hebrews chapter 7. Let's look at that a moment and let God himself tell us who was Melchizedek. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." The other cities had taken Lot and some others captive, and then Abraham marshaled all of his servants, and he rescued his nephew Lot. And as he was returning, he met this high priest named Melchizedek and gave him one-tenth, a tithe of all that came that he had received. And let's see, once God is going to describe who he is. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness." Now already we see that has to be the Lord Jesus. He is the king of righteousness. "And after that also king of peace," or king of Salem, which is king of peace. That also tells us it has to be Christ. Remember, in the book of Isaiah, God says that Christ is the Prince of Peace. Then God further describes, to make sure that we understand, that this was Christ. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now you see, God has set up types to represent various aspects of the gospel program. David, for example, is pictured in the Bible as a type of the Lord Jesus. David was a shepherd. He tended sheep. He also was a king who ruled on the throne of Israel. And so he was a type or picture of Christ, who is the good shepherd, and who is the king sitting and ruling over the spiritual Israel that we all are a part of when we become saved. Now, from the tribe of Levi, there was Aaron. He was the high priest, and he also was a type of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came as the high priest, and he was typified by Aaron. But Aaron was a very imperfect type. God wanted to give us a perfect type, and no human being existed in the Old Testament to give us a type in a perfect way of whom the Lord Jesus was as the high priest and as well as the king, because Aaron, for example, was of the tribe of Levi, and Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And Aaron was not a king, but Jesus was also a king. So God did something very interesting. He himself took on the appearance of a man, like Jesus Christ would appear when later on he would actually become a human being, who would take on a human nature. Christ, or God, simply took on the appearance of the Lord Jesus and called himself Melchizedek. Therefore, as we read about Melchizedek, we are reading about who the Lord Jesus Christ would be, that he would be the King of righteousness, the King of peace, and it would be a perfect lesson for us.
Yes, I have two questions. One is God only saving people today that have little knowledge of the Bible? And the second question is, does a person have to believe in his heart that God really is to become saved?
Well, first of all, God saves people regardless of what their knowledge of the Bible is. They can have a whole lot of knowledge of the Bible and then become saved. They can have very little knowledge of the Bible and then become saved. How much we know about the Bible in no way has anything to do with whether God will save us or not. For example, there could be a theologian who knows quite a bit about the Bible. He's still not saved, and yet if he's one of God's elect, in time God could save him just as well as he could save a baby who knows nothing at all about the Bible, but is under the hearing of the Word. Now, your second question, would you repeat that, please?
Yes. My second question was, is God only saving those people who know little or nothing about Bible?
Yeah, that was your first question, and I did try to answer that. How much we know or don't know has nothing to do with our salvation. And it is God who is deciding who he is going to save, and it's totally in God's hand. He is absolutely sovereign in this.
I was reading, I don't know the passage, I don't remember the passage, but it says something like, you must first believe that he is to receive any help from him.
I understand. That was part of your second question. The fact is that there's no condition we have to meet of any kind before God can save us, except that we have to be under the hearing of the Word. Now, just because the Bible is being read to us or we are reading the Bible, it doesn't mean we first have to have a little bit of understanding of who God is or whatever, and only then God will save us. No, there's no condition that we have to meet. But what will happen is that if God does save us, and we are reading the Bible, we will very quickly begin to have a great understanding that God is God and the Bible is the Word of God, and we will find an intense desire to know more about it. We will begin to look upon it definitely as the Word of God. All of that will happen not because we're smart, not because we're wiser than the next man, but because God will give us a brand new resurrected soul, and in our new resurrected soul we'll never want to sin again. And therefore there will be as an integral part of our personality, an intense desire to do God's will. And the will of God is recorded in the Bible. And that's why suddenly we will begin to recognize, yes, God is God, and he is the one I have to serve, and he is the one I have to answer to, and he is the one who I now fear and tremble before and want to be as obedient as I can be.